I want to start today with a question. And the question is primarily, I believe, a question for believers, but a question that if you're a non-believer, you should be asking yourself too. And that question is simply, what has the gospel of Jesus Christ done for you? What has it done to you? How has it changed you? How has meditating on God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ altered the course of your life? If you're a believer today, there has been a change. Now, sometimes that change is more perceptible in some than in others. In some ways, it is more gradual than in others. No, I can have some extreme changes in certain parts of my life and then gradual changes in other parts of my life. But if you're a believer, there has been a change. The gospel message was, if it was effective, then there has been a change in your heart. The gospel is the power of God in Christ Jesus, not only to justify, to declare you right before God, but also to sanctify you, to grow you in holiness, and ultimately to glorify in heaven. And I think today we will look at one of those changes. Now, the book of Romans is called by many one of the greatest letters ever written. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It gives great insight into the gospel of Jesus Christ, the likeness of all men, the sameness between Jews and Gentiles, the covenantal promises of God through Abraham, justification by faith, through grace, alone. You know, all of those things, and after spending 11 chapters dealing with this doctrine, the Apostle Paul turns at the start of chapter 12 to exhort, or have a few chapters of exhortation, of application. And we read in verses 1 and 2, this is not our text, but in verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he begins by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God," much of which he has just gone through all of the first 11 chapters, "that we are then to live like this." And so what follows in verses 9 through 21 are a list of qualities, attitudes, actions that are going to flow out of this doctrine that we've learned in the previous chapters. And most of our Bibles probably have verse 9 starting out a section that is headed "The Marks of a True Christian." And I would like to look at just verse 9 today. As we look at this, we're going to break it into two major headings, and the two major headings will coincide with the two of the statements, "abhorring what is evil," or "abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." But before we do that, before we look at those particularly, I want to just make a few observations, four observations about this text that I think would be helpful. And the first one is that this is a very simple statement. Let love be, let's read verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Okay? Three statements, if you will, all intertwined. But let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. There's not a whole lot of room for interpretation. You know, there's not a whole lot of wiggle room, as some might say. These are simple statements. And the simplicity of this statement means that it can be understood by anybody, even our children. We don't have to worry about, you know, hitting them over the head with huge theological terms and understandings here. This is a very simple statement. And I think the simplicity of this statement can also have a negative effect. And the negative effect is simply, if you've read Romans 12 lately in your daily devotions, how much time did you spend on each of these sentences or things? Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Be constant in prayer. And I get done and I, oh yeah, okay, I got all that. well, I don't really have any of that. We need to pause, and that is actually one of the benefits of preaching, is you can have somebody stand up here and try to proclaim through a single verse the truths that God would have us. So I would ask you to meditate on these with me today, and I would ask you to continue to meditate on this verse, and I think it can be very meaningful to us. So it is, number one, a very simple statement. However, number two, it is a simple statement that has massive implications. I will go out on a limb and say, if we could get our children to latch on to what is said in this verse, we would save them from a world of folly. We would save them from a world of foolishness out there, vain and what we call futile thinking. Why? Because it says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It does not say, abhor what you think is bad. Hold fast to those things that you think are good. It says, is. It is telling us that there is an objective standard of good and evil in the world. So I say that about our children because, of course, that's not what our culture believes. You know, our culture believes in our postmodernistic ways that everything is subjective. It's not objective. And so what you believe and what I believe can be two different things. In fact, I've been told what you believe and I believe can be completely contradictory and they're both true. That is what I would call folly, futile thinking. That doesn't make any sense. But that is what we see in our world. So if we could just get our children to hold on to this biblical picture, to understand that God says there is evil and there is good, and we should abhor the evil and we should hold fast to the good. And so if we can get them to latch on to that, it creates a worldview in them that is fundamentally different than the worldview that is in the rest, or many in the rest of the world. Okay, so it's a very simple statement. It's a very simple statement with massive implications. And then thirdly, it is connected to the first, let love be genuine. So I say, love that is without hypocrisy will be a specific type of love. I struggled with how to make that as a statement that you could write down, but the idea is I'm going to spend some time looking at abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good, but we can't disconnect that from the previous statement. These are not three separate statements. Let love be genuine or without hypocrisy, then do this, and do this. It's the words abhor and cling are actually called participles, which means they define the verb in front of them. One way of saying it. They define what is a genuine love, what is a hypocritical or unhypocritical love. So another way of reading it, and actually what might be a more accurate to get the feel of the verse, would be, let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, or clinging to what is good. Okay, so they define for me, and this goes, I was telling Pastor Dale, it always surprises me sometimes how things just flow together. And at the end of his message this morning, he was talking about what true love does. What does true love with Christ do? It obeys. True love is going to impel us into action, I believe was the exact words that he said. And that's what we see. A genuine love, an unhypocritical love, will act in these ways. Okay? So simply, the third observation is, again, just we are being told what true love is. Now this has massive implications again. We're really being told from the outset that you cannot love a person, you can't claim to love a person without abhorring evil that you might see in that person and wanting good for them instead. We'll come back and revisit this a little bit, but I mean, we're told all the time to be loving people. Well, you're supposed to be people of love, and we're supposed to be people of tolerance. And tolerance then ends up being endorsement. You know, we are supposed to be people of love, but true love, as we see here, is going to be a love that names evil. And it's going to be a love that names good. And so being loving doesn't mean that I'll never point out error. I heard a pastor say, and this is a easy illustration. If one of my sons walks in the house holding a snake, what am I going to do? You know, am I just going to look the other way? I'm going to be kind of indifferent. Well, you know, I'd rather you not did that. No, I'm going to get rid of that. So if I'm going to get rid of it, I'm going to eliminate it from get it out of his hands as quickly as possible, and that's going to be my number one mission. Why? Because I love my son, and I see something that's going to hurt him, and so I want to get it away from him. And it's that same kind of idea that true love will act when it sees evil, when it sees something that is truly evil. It is not loving to a person to continue to allow them to act in a way that's hurting them or live in an evil manner without ever saying anything. Now, certainly, our attitudes and our motives, and you know, there's different nuances to how I'm going to say something and how often I'm going to say something and all of those things. But my point is simply, if I have a very good friend who I see walking in evil and doing something that is harmful to them, I will speak up. I have to, or else I can't really say that I'm truly loving that person. Fourth observation is this verse is grounded in the gospel. Okay. These we cannot disconnect. These are meant to be the mark. We can't disconnect this from the gospel. These verses 9 through 21, they're meant to be the marks of a true Christian. And so they presume a gospel reality in a person. They are imperatives. They're commands. But they're based on the fact that a person has been redeemed. They're based on the fact that somebody has been justified by the grace of God. So we don't look at this list as the marks of the true Christian, aka the pathway to salvation. That's not what this is. You know, what preceded this was 11 chapters of telling us that the true gospel is a justification by faith in Christ based on the work of another, you know. And so these are not the pathway to salvation, and they're not a mechanism to keep us saved either. It's not the way to stay saved. We know that our salvation is solely based on something else. So it is grounded in the gospel in that it presumes a gospel reality in a person, number one, and then number two, it's grounded in the gospel because it really is only the power of the gospel that could possibly get me to obey these commands. If you think about it, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, it describes us as all following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I can't tell you to love something that you hate and to hate something that you love and just expect you to poof, start doing it. There has to be a change. So this is grounded in the gospel because without the gospel, I can't hate evil because I love it. I can't just start hating something that I love. The Bible's clear that all men love evil. And so we need this change of heart. And so if we find these imperatives impossible or difficult, then we need to go back to the source. We need to realize that at the source, this is a regenerate heart. This is a person that has cried out to God, has been saved, and now is experiencing this change and is therefore able to exhibit these by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God. Right, so those are my four just general observations, and now we'll look at really these two statements. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The first of those, abhorring what is evil. So what is, the first question is just, what is evil? Because it's something. It's not evil because I make it evil. It's not evil because I think it's evil. It's evil because it's evil. You know, it's an absolute, and so it's based on an objective definition of evil, and so our objective definition of evil comes from God. God defines evil, and we know that there is no evil found in God, and so all that is opposed to God would therefore be evil. Sin would be evil. Sin is rebellion by man against God's nature, his character, his laws, his moral will. Sin is anti-God, in a sense. It is representative of creatures who are corrupt in their nature, at their very core, and they are selfish. And so they rebel against the laws of God, they rebel against the authority of God, they rebel against the knowledge of God, and ultimately we seek out and fashion our own gods for worship, even if I say, I don't believe in a God. You know, I'm still fashioning a God of my own making. If I'm an atheist, I've fashioned a God who I say doesn't exist. You know, but it's still a God. And that's what Romans 1 is clear on. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and we will read the verses leading up to this, but he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, again, we will be looking at the verses directly in front of that in just a second, but they list out a whole bunch of sins, a whole bunch of attitudes, a whole bunch of motives, and he says, and such were some of you. Okay? You were like that. So evil is defined by God, and it's anything that's opposed to God's moral law, and we are told to abhor it. Now, how many of us use the word abhor very often? I don't. I mean, it's not a common word. It turns out it's not really a common word in the Bible either. You do a word search on that word, and it doesn't show up anywhere else. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. It is a very, very strong word. The word abhor is a good translation. Other possible translations would be to detest utterly, to loathe, to be disgusted with. Okay, so this is not indifference. This is not looking the other direction. This is not preference. We are called to hate evil. When we see sin in our own lives, we should hate it. When we see sin in the lives of our loved ones, we should hate it. When we see what displeases God in society, we should hate it. We should loathe it. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I want you to just, in the next two references, I want you to just listen to the list that we're going to go through. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, or greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, directly following that and such were some of you. Romans 1:28-30, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In Colossians, this is described again, and I won't read for sake of time, Colossians 3:1-10. But at the beginning, he's telling us to set our minds on the things of God, and he lists out a few things. He says, put to death whatever is earthly in you. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And then he names another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, lying. And why we're to put these off and live with a mind that has been renewed, you know, and live in the image of Christ. And the reason for us doing this, the reason for us hating all of these things, is that this is what we were redeemed from. This is why Christ died. Christ died to pay for this list of sins, and many of that list of sins was in me. And so therefore, I should detest that sin in myself. I should detest that sin when I see it elsewhere, because this is the reason that Christ died, to redeem us from that. Now, this is very difficult to abhor evil sometimes. I think it's especially difficult in our culture today, because our culture is all about the promotion of evil. Our culture calls evil good and good evil. Our culture uses words like tolerance, but that word ends up meaning full-on endorsement. You know, so you are to not only tolerate someone's sin and their ability to, their right to live in that sin, but I have to actually, you know, go along with it and be okay with it, or else I'm the bad guy. And then, of course, we live in a culture that parades evil constantly in front of us in the name of entertainment. As you look at this list, that sounds like primetime television in a lot of cases. That sounds like a lot of the movies that I've gone and seen. Now, you know, I can't make decisions for you. But when I look at this passage and I consider some of the things that my eyes have consumed in the name of entertainment, I have to wonder, can I really say that I abhor evil, that I detest it, that I hate it, that I run from it? And I don't think that we can. I think most of us, if we were truly honest with ourselves, we would say that we prefer not to do evil. We prefer to get away from it. But do we really abhor it? The second point is holding fast to what is good, the contrast. In contrast, genuine love, both of God, of self, of others, is going to cling to that which is good. So he said it's abhorring the evil and clinging to the good, and that's what defines the love of a true Christian. Okay, so what is good? Well, we're not told in this verse what good is, but we don't have to look very far. If we look back at verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The ESV says, "Do not be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So that kind of gives that idea of what is good. The will of God is good. God defines good. And so it's characterized by His will, by His nature, you know, by what is revealed in Scripture. And so I would be clinging to that which is good, the commands of God, the desires of God, the nature of God. Jesus said, as we heard this morning, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love God, you'll love what God loves. And you'll hate what God hates. And again, these are all good objectively, because God makes it good. God makes these things good, and so we need to cling to it. Paul puts it like this in the letter to Philippians. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Another list. Only here, it's a list of the good. It's a list of the things that I ought to be clinging to. And the word "cling to it" is just as extreme as the word "abhor." Now, some translation, and mine does, ESV does say "hold fast," but "cling," "cleave," you know, it's a little bit of a stronger term. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 6:16 to describe the physical union between a man and a woman. Okay, so it is a grasping, it is a locking on, it is a, I'm not going to let go, I'm going to cling to that which is good. They are literally glued together. So as much as you detest that which is evil, you should love that which is good and not let go. Now, the ultimate good is the good news, the gospel itself, and ultimately the one to whom that points, namely God and Christ. You know, good things, what God prescribes in His law and is good, it's good for mankind. I mean, good things are good for us, and this list of bad things, that's all bad for us as well. But it wouldn't be an overly Christian message if we just said, well, you really should do all the good things because you're going to be better off that way. You're going to get your best life now. And you shouldn't do the bad things because they're going to leave you somewhere else. Ultimately, the good is found in Christ. And the good is found, in the Savior. Now, all other good in the world may lead us indirectly to Christ. But in Him, the goodness of God is fully realized. Obviously, the best thing possible for those who we claim to love is God, is Christ. If we claim to love them and we're clinging to what is good, and then I should want to point them to that ultimate good. Now I realize I've kind of gone, we've gone off on a little branch here, but the point being is I've had conviction in my own life of this, where I've had friends for years and they know what I believe, but I haven't had the conversation with them. You know, and at some point, if I love you, I've got to tell you that what I think you're doing is wrong, and I think that you have a problem and you need Jesus. And I need to tell you about that, or I might as well just stop saying that I love you. Because genuine love does that. Genuine love points people to Christ. Genuine love clings to good, and the ultimate good is in Christ. And so for ourselves, we need to literally join ourselves to this gospel of Christ and never let go. But I should also be pointing to others to Christ as well. So we have a very simple statement, a very simple but profound statement. It has massive implications. I don't think we've even scratched the surface. But we're commanded to love unhypocritically and to do so by abhorring evil and holding fast to what's good. And so I end here by simply asking you, you know, if this statement, this definition of Christian love resembles you, you know, I think we all need to take a good look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, do I abhor evil? Do I hold fast to what is good? And what are the areas in my life where I maybe overlook or I maybe just give preference, and then deal with those areas? Deal with them prayerfully, ask God's Holy Spirit to help me to make better choices, you know, to understand how to point out evil as opposed to overlooking it. I think we should look at the areas in which we not only flirt with evil but maybe even enjoy it a little bit. Crude talk, joking, entertainment, those types of things that we run into, and we just certainly can't say we're abhorring evil at that point. And so I think if we meditate on this, we would all that we we would all be convicted of those sins. And then also ultimately, as we love others, we would seek to point them to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, closing of his letter, the Apostle Paul has another very simple statement, no wiggle room, you can't get out of this. It's just straightforward. He says, hold fast, it's the same word, cling to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Or other translation says, abstain from even the very appearance of evil. Get away from it. Abhor it. Abhor evil and cling to what is good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is the power to save, through that gospel, through Christ's work on our behalf, you have redeemed us from lawlessness. You have purchased us as a people for your own possession. Help us to be zealous for good works, Father. Help us to abhor evil and to cling to what is good. Help us to meditate on these marks of a Christian and understand that these are to be the behaviors and the attitudes and the actions that we are to have. And then help us to meditate on those, identify sin for us in our lives. May your Holy Spirit give us power power and victory over that sin. Be with us now as we come to pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.